you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and the 6th chapter this morning. I think we must understand in the Bible as we move through it the form that the Bible was written in, and the very fact that it was written in different ages and dealing with different ages sometimes poses a problem for us to apply it to our personal lives. And we feel separated from the age that it's talking about. Matter of fact, when this particular Bible that most of us use was translated, it was even couched in English that is sometimes foreign to us, and it separates us from it. And one of the emphases that we try to present is the fact that even though the interpretation of this passage of Scripture might be dealing with a special point in time, the applications and the truths that it deals with are something that are forcible and betray the very nature of God, and are something we have to deal with every day. And this morning I'd like to deal with a biblical truth, the truth that God will deal with sin, and specific sins in specific manners. I think we must understand that all sin is dealt with. We presented that this morning in Sunday school class. All sin is punished. If you're a Christian, your sin was punished on the cross. Otherwise, you will suffer for it in hell. Yet, in the same sense, every sin has its consequence. And we come to the point in dealing with the believer's life of, well, what about falling from grace? Can a believer lose his salvation? Can a believer ever reach the place where he has so many of these sins piled up that he can no longer come into favor with God in heaven? And I think we've got to clearly delineate what we're talking about. It is impossible for a person who has tasted of the blood of Jesus Christ, who has that blood applied to his life, who has Jesus Christ as an advocate, who has God justifying him, it is impossible for that person ever to be sent to hell punished for one of his sins. It is impossible. You will never, ever mark this down, write it down, and put it in a book on your heart. You will never lose your salvation. Completely impossible. If you think you can lose it, then you don't understand how you got it. Because it was given to you. And it will not be taken away, because not only has God set his seal to it, but everlasting life does not end. Everlasting life is everlasting. Yet. And that's a big yet. I think even in a believer's place, a person, because of sin, can reach a place where he is willfully, in all of his thoughts and intentions, committing sin and stepping over specific boundaries that God has set. And God will, in this place, deal with the consequences of his sin. Paul feared this. Paul feared on being set on the shelf for God. In other men, Paul said, I have delivered them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul said, these men have reached such a state that their earthly life will not produce any more fruits. I think it is completely possible for a person to be saved, a child of God, and to reach a place because of his sin that there is complete destruction and ruination in his earthly fruits. And in this case, I think it is a very eminent possibility that God will take them home to be with him. And I'd like to discover this morning in this text, but let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I praise thee and thank thee for Jesus Christ, for his righteousness that is our only hope. I thank thee for the fact that in you we have life, and it does not exist in us. It is implanted in us, but its source is in you. We'll never lose that. But Father, I just pray that our sins might never take such a willful position in our life that our life would be corrupted and of no further use to you, and only ruin results. For it's in thy Son's precious name we pray, and by his blood we hope. Amen. The book of Genesis chapter 6, we see an interesting event occurring, because it's hard to pinpoint exactly what's meant in this particular set of circumstances. I want you to understand a couple things before we begin. One, this is in Noah's day. Understand that Noah lived before Christ. Noah was not a Christian. It comes hard to some people. Noah was not a Christian. Noah was not a Jew. Noah didn't know what a Jew was. Noah had no idea what a Jew was because there were no such thing as Jews. Noah was not a Hebrew because Eber, who was the father, and the word where Hebrew gets its name from, Eber was not even born yet. Noah was not even a spiritual descendant of Abraham because Noah was no descendant of Abraham. Noah lived before Abraham. All right, understand this. And Noah and the people we are talking about here lived even before the flood. Those great laws that God had set down that if any man take another man's life, that his own blood shall be shed, those laws had not even been set down yet. Noah lived in a peculiar day and age. As we look at it geologically or anthropologically, historically, however when you look at it, that was a peculiar day and age. I believe that was the day and age that many of the fossils we find today were. Those were the kinds of creatures that were roaming the earth in that day and age. I think that we must understand a lot of things about that. We'll discover a common misconception is that while these fossils were roaming the earth, men ran around with clubs and slept in trees about 2 foot higher than the animals, you know, and 3 foot if they could reach it. And they hit each other over the head with clubs, dragged women off by the hair, and ate raw meat. And the idea that now civilization has evolved to the place where we hit people over the head with clubs, drag women off by the hair and eat raw meat, but drive cars also. And we think that we're moving up. And I think that what we're going to see is that civilization is devolving. Civilization started out as simple in a very simplistic fashion, but also in a very magnificent fashion. Early civilizations that God had set forth were very magnificent. They were simple, but they were magnificent. And we don't have the elementary savage even posted in this, and we'll understand that. But when we see all this in context, we can understand that God dealt with sin in a specific way. The sin that is mentioned here is what brought about the flood. God, and it was a specific sin that brought about the flood. God was not simply so disgusted with people that he said, I'm going to destroy everybody. It was a specific set of circumstances, unique, that brought about the flood. I think we have to understand that, and that will help us to understand later on why the Lord said there would never be another flood like this one. Also, this is important because the Bible says that you cannot understand the tribulation, you cannot understand the revelation of Jesus Christ unless you understand the days of Noah. For as it was in the day of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. We will see about that today. Unless you understand that, you can't understand what's going to happen in the future. And I think we will see this, I hope, today, that the passage will develop into this. Beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass. That's an interesting phrase. You need to understand something. It came to pass does not mean something happened before and something happened afterwards. It came to pass in the Hebrew is not a transitional phrase, meaning everything that happened in chapter 5 has happened and now we'll move on to chapter 6. That is not what it means. We'll see that plainly because the last verse in chapter 5, verse 32, happened after these. Noah's children were not born when this passage came about. We'll see that. You have to understand that when you deal with the book of Genesis. It's not in chronological order. Not necessarily all the passages are set in chronological order. They're set in an order where the Holy Spirit meant to teach us things by it, and we'll see that. But it came to pass, meaning simply, it's a simple one Hebrew verb meaning it happened. This is what happened. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them wives of all whom they chose. That's a very difficult verse to understand and to interpret. There are two completely plausible and diametrically opposed views on it, and either one of them may be true. I may lean towards one, but there are problems with both views. One of them, I think, is the correct interpretation. Both of them, however, prove the same point. Both of them, however, lead in the same direction. The first one of these is the one that if you have a Scofield Bible, that Scofield happens to adhere to. Scofield says that what happens, the sons of God was the godly line of Seth. Remember, Adam had two children, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Cain was cast out. So then the Lord appointed unto them Seth, meaning appointed. God gave them a seed in Seth. And God continued his seed through Seth. And Seth's seed was, in many cases at least, we'll find a godly seed, especially Enoch. Enoch is mentioned very clearly as saying Enoch walked with God, and that God delivered Enoch so he would not see death, which is very important because God had pointed out specifically that death in chapter 3 was the result of sin. And now God delivers Enoch, so in a special sense he delivered Enoch from one of the results of his sin, which is physical death. And so the line of Seth was godly in many instances. And the line of Cain was definitely very ungodly. We might take time to go back and see how early civilization with Cain progressed and the sinfulness that involved there. And the one view goes that the line of Seth began to intermarry with the line of Cain, and that this produced results that were disastrous. This is the view that Scofield, how many of you have a Scofield Bible? With the notes. If you look down below, I'll read this for those of you who don't have it. I will see if he doesn't do it in the new Scofield. In the old Scofield, Scofield had the phrase in there, he said, the uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation was that this was the godly line of Seth and ungodly line of Cain. That's the phrase he uses in the old Scofield notes. The problem with that is that that statement is totally incorrect. That is not the uniform Hebrew view, and that is not the uniform Christian view. As a matter of fact, that view did not become popular until the time of St. Augustine, which is, he lived 1,000 years after Christ. So that view did not become popular until 1,000 years A.D. There were other views that were prevalent, particularly one other view, which was the early Christian view and the early Jewish view. They viewed this verse to mean something entirely different than a godly line and an ungodly line. They first wanted to determine what are the sons of God. Well, they looked up, turned with me to the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6. Job, I think, is important, because Job also deals with a time before the law. And I think the use of the word sons of God in Job can very pointedly, and despite whatever arguments might be there, can very pointedly be correlated to the use of the word sons of God in Genesis. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is also among them. The sons of God in that particular context means the angels. The Bible identifies the sons of God as the angels. It's the 38th chapter of Job. And the 7th verse. He tells the people, he said, there were no men alive. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Talking about the angels. He said, when the angels shouted for joy at creation. We could go on. The book of Daniel calls angels the sons of God. The book of Psalm refers to them at least twice, angels as the sons of God. I believe that if we were simply going upon the strength of that word sons of God, it means angels. And what's he talking about? Who are the daughters of men? First of all, notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, he said men began to multiply. All men. That means humans. All men, without distinction. Then he draws a distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of these men. I think what he is saying here, this is my particular view, what he is saying here is that angels began to intermarry with men. Angels, but with daughters of men specifically. This goes against several things that we have been taught. One is that angels have no sex. Well, first of all, that is plain that the Bible does not say that angels have no sex. The Bible says that angels do not marry, nor do they give in marriage. And that's an interesting connotation. They neither marry nor give in marriage, because that does not imply that they do not have sex. It means that angels in heaven do not have marriage relationships. How do I know that that means they do not have sex? Because the Bible plainly and clearly distinguishes that we will be like the angels when we get to heaven, and you will still be male or female when you get to heaven, because our Lord Jesus Christ in his bodily form is still a male when he is in heaven. And so I think that when we see that distinction, all that that says is that the angels are forbidden to marry. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly said that. I think that's where we see the root of the sin that's being talked about here. These angels were forbidden to marry. The angels were not to procreate. God created all the angels that would ever live. God created them at once. There are no more angels coming into the world. There are no mommy angels and daddy angels and little, you know, Barbie and Ken angels. They just don't exist. And I think that the point that is, in my opinion, that is being approached here, this is the point that was held by all of the early church. Without exception, all of the early church patriarchs, the men who lived immediately after the disciples and apostles, they immediately held this view, and that was that these were angels who left their first estate and came down and intermarried with men. I believe this is what Jude is talking about. Look with me at the book of Jude, verse 6. We spoke of this a year ago today. We spoke of this in the church when I was here. Jude, verse 6. Notice the context once again. What's he talking about? He is saying that judgment inevitably, without a doubt, completely, absolutely, there is no removal of it. Judgment always follows sin, yet sometimes that judgment is put off for a season. That judgment is sometimes placed off for a little season, but don't think that because judgment is being reserved and held back that it's not there still in store. People were saying in the time of Jude, ha, I'm getting away with my sin, it's not being punished. Is there a God? The Iranians can hold our people captive. Nothing will happen to them. The Russians can do this. The president can do this. Everybody can do that. People are getting away with crime all over the place. It's not being punished. They were saying that in Jude's time. And Jude said specifically, wait a minute. Because God is reserving the judgment, he is giving you a time of grace to repent. But don't use that as an excuse to commit sins. And especially, he was talking about sins of immorality. Notice here, verse 5, I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people, meaning delivered the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. He said there was a space of time between the coming out of Egypt and the destroying. He said they shouldn't have thought they were safe just because they were removed from that one circumstance. We'll go back to verse 6 in a second, but verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example and suffering of vengeance by eternal fire. I think that's important. He was talking about the immorality connected with Sodom and Gomorrah. In like manner, he said. In like manner is what? In like manner is verse 6. I think there is sexual immorality connected and inherent in the context in verse 6. The angels who kept not their first estate, I think that was the estate that God gave them in heaven. They are created beings. They are his messengers. They are not to have dominion over any part of creation. Therefore, they are not to marry, nor are they to be given in marriage. I think the Bible makes that plain. But he said there were angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. I think clearly, this I'm once again expressing, this is how I see the scriptures, talking about leaving their habitation and their place in heaven, their estate there. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What is his point here? His point, those angels that did that, he has reserved judgment upon them. They are not yet judged. He is holding them in chains. Some people say, no, that's what happened was these are angels who fell and became demons. I don't see that. How can they be demons if they're reserved in chains in everlasting darkness? One view that the people who believe that there are Sethites and Cainites intermarrying in Genesis chapter 6 say, well, how come only the men were judged and the angels weren't judged? I think Jude points it out. The men were judged after a period of 120 years, but the angels God put in chains, and he's going to judge them at the great white throne of judgment. There's another proof that is really interesting, that I think is interesting. Jude here quotes from the book of Enoch. It's an apocryphal book, which means it's a book which is not inspired, but he uses that book as a reference. The same way as I might quote from a book of history, or I might quote from the congressional records, or I might quote from the newspaper. It doesn't mean the newspaper's inspired. It simply means I'm referring to something that the people all know about. He quotes from the book of Enoch talking about the judgment of God, and that book of Enoch states specifically that there was angels who intermarried with men. And I think, and also if we had time, we could go to the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 1 and 2 spell out specifically that the angels left their habitation. There's a close connection between the book of 2 Peter and Jude anyways. Either Jude based his book upon 2 Peter, or Peter based his book upon Jude. And there's a very close connection between the two. What's the point? The point being that in Genesis chapter 6, one of two things happened. There was a sin involving marriage and involving a cohabitation relationship. That sin was either Sethites and Canaanites intermarrying. That presupposes, of course, that this was forbidden. I don't see that any place in Scripture so far, but they presuppose that it was forbidden. And they say that this was forbidden. If it was, that's the sin. Or else angels, the sons of God, married the daughters of men, and this was forbidden, and they overstepped the bounds. In either case, the point is, not God did not immediately judge man with complete destruction for his sins. When Cain sinned, God didn't judge the entire world. When Cain's civilization became corrupt, God didn't judge the entire world. When any man sinned, God didn't immediately put him to death, and God didn't cause the destruction of the entire world. But when this boundary was broken, when they stepped beyond a point of repair, then God says judgment will swiftly follow. I think that's important. I think that's important. God had set a boundary where he said, return from this point is not possible. Now, remember, we're drawing a distinction. With a saved person, I am not saying, and don't ever let me give you the impression that I am saying a person reaches the point where he is no longer saved. And yet I think the person can reach a point where he is, as Paul calls him, shipwrecked. A person can reach a point of complete and absolute uselessness to God, complete shipwreck, complete and utter destruction as far as any possible good coming out of himself would be. I think even 2 Peter is talking about that. Wells without water. I think it is possible for a Christian to reach that state. I think we have to warn people about that. I think we have to warn Christians. Paul was all of Paul's argument saying, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul was specifically spelling out, no, sin has its consequences. We don't spell that out enough. I don't think we point that out to our children, that sin has its consequences. We sometimes let them see grace, but a child cannot understand grace unless he understands judgment. I think even in our penal system, this is, I guess, a pet peeve of mine. I don't think we can show grace unless we take a firm stand on judgment. And here, I think we have to understand that God says they had passed a point where they were no longer of use and their fruit was useless. In this case, it was physical fruit, I believe. Either the physical fruit of the Sethites and the Canaanites or the physical fruit of the sons of God and daughters of men. In either case, their physical fruit was completely corrupted, and I firmly believe it's a biblical principle that people can reach an irreparable state in their Christian lives. And that's why Paul, I think, in the flesh, he said, I turned over these men, Hymenaeus and, Alexander, I guess it was, in the last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1, I turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I think we have to realize that comes. It came in this day, and it will even come upon us. I will never lose my salvation, yet I can lose my life of fruitfulness for God. I can be shipwrecked. And Paul feared that. He was deathly afraid of that. He said, I am worried. He spoke about, talking about the judgment seat of God, he talked about a terror that was involved. And that word phobia that he used there meant terror. absolute stark fear that he would have to stand before God, his Savior, and say, my life was useless and fruitless. Now, I think we should have that kind of terror. We can't rest on the fact that I'm saved and I'll live a life of bliss. I think we better understand that there is terror involved with having a life of fruitlessness. Here, the progeny of whatever joining this was, look what the Lord said in verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He said, my spirit won't always strive with man. I do not think God is saying that I reach a point where I give up. I think he's saying I reach a point where my grace will no longer be offered. In terms of the unsaved, that is true. God will reach a point where his grace will no longer be offered. That day is the rapture. And God's grace will no longer be offered. And people will then be suffering. They will have a sure and certain knowledge of the judgment of God, yet without the grace to follow. I think in our lives, the common grace that God bestows on us, the chances for repentance and for a return of fruitfulness, which God promises, we can reach a point where God says, your lives are just worthless to me. You might as well come home. Completely worthless. I think it's interesting, as we'll see what he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Notice he said his days shall only be 120 years. There are two interpretations of this. It seems there are two interpretations of everything in the book of Genesis. In some cases, four or five. What he says, some people believe this means that Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, but now nobody will ever live past 120 years. I think that's ridiculous. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I think he's saying you've got 120 years left to change things around. You've got 120 years left before I destroy this earth. Remember what I said the case was in the book of Jude with the angels? God reserved those angels unto judgment. And God said, be careful. He said, be careful. Just because judgment doesn't fall immediately, don't think that it's not coming. Just because it doesn't fall, you blaspheme God and the roof falls on your head. You curse God and you're not struck down by a bolt of lightning, don't think that something isn't going to happen. And here, God pronounced judgment upon them, and he said, you've got 120 years. God knew fully well that those 120 years, not one man would turn to him. I think that is interesting. I want to look at the chronology of when he said this, too. In light of this, we can work our way back. I want to work our way all the way back to Methuselah and see something interesting concerning this. First, we have to find out when the flood occurred, all right, in terms of ages of the different people. Chapter 7 and verse 6. But it is fascinating the amount of true information you can obtain from the Bible by studying the genealogies and the years. I don't think we spend enough time. I think we pass over the genealogy of Christ. We may take time to deal with that this year if we finish with Noah. It's fascinating the amount of true information that's contained in there. It's not just an impartial factual recording. What's it say? It says in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old and the flood of waters was upon the earth. Okay, here's the flood. Noah, I'm going to put a D down here. Noah was 600 years old, okay? So let's work our way back. 600 years, Noah is born, okay? Noah is born 600 years between him and the flood. All right? We'll work our way up in a minute. How old was his father before? How many years between his father and the flood? Look what it says in verse 28 of chapter 5. Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. If this is when Noah was begotten, then if we want to find out how old Lamech was, all we have to do is add, at the time, going back, all we have to do is add 182 years onto that. Okay? Or in other words, Lamech was 782 years before the flood, Lamech was born. Okay? That makes sense so far. Are you following? Okay, the next step, Methuselah. If we want to find out how old Methuselah was, well, let's find out. We know that Lamech was born in 782. Let's find out how old Methuselah was when Lamech was born. It says in verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. 187. Okay? Now we'll do some changing around, and I think you'll find something interesting. I think Methuselah died in the flood. We always picture Methuselah as being an old man. I think Methuselah would have lived to be older had he not died in the flood. How do I know? Okay, 600 years at the time of Noah, 782 years before the flood, Lamech was born. Add 187 to that. 969 years. How old was Methuselah when he died? 969 years. I don't think that's a coincidence. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. I think Methuselah died in the flood. Gives you a slightly different picture of Methuselah, doesn't it? Not the old man. I think we find here a man who was not repentant. I think we find here a man who died in the flood. A man who, it's the amazing thing about Methuselah isn't that he lived to be 969. The amazing thing is that he could have lived to be 970. And that he was a perfect example of the longevity of that race that died in the flood. Okay, let's see something else that's interesting. Okay, in verse 4 of chapter 6, in this chronology. Can you see that? I should. Okay. And verse 3, excuse me. His days shall be 120 years. We said God was going to give them 120 years before the flood to repent. All right? Okay, is that plain? So therefore, God must have said this 120 years before the flood occurred. All right? So go back 120 years, and that's Genesis 6, chapter 3. Okay, 120 years. All right? The interesting thing is, Noah's children weren't even born yet. Look what it says in chapter 5 and verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, there's 600, so all you have to do is deduct 100 from it, or right here. Are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's children weren't even born yet when God told him this. I think that is physically very important. I think the Bible says that when this took place, all completely 100% of the fruit of the earth was corrupt. And that Shem, Ham, and Japheth followed afterwards. I think it also goes to prove our point of what we said, that Genesis 5 and 6 are not in chronological order. They are not following because obviously Genesis 5:32 is talking about something that happened after Genesis 6:3. Genesis 5:32 occurring 100 years before the flood, and Genesis 6:3 occurring 120 years before the flood. I think that is very important. I think we have to understand what we're talking about. It gives you a slightly different picture of the age before the flood, doesn't it? It wasn't grand old Methuselah. It was what a corrupt and degenerate race was taking place on the earth then. Even Methuselah. It's also interesting, Lamech died 5 years before the flood. When you add up the dates and with Lamech, Lamech died approximately 5 years before the flood. To me, that is absolutely and completely fascinating that even Noah's own grandfather and father did not repent. Because the Bible says not one person turned to Noah, even his own grandfather and father did not repent and listen to his message. I think there's also something else we've got to know about this sin. Look what it says in chapter 6 and verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they did what? They took themselves wives of all whom they chose. That indicates two things. One, that indicates polygamy. That's a tremendous and complete indication of polygamy. Two, I think the indication there that he's talking about is that there was a willful nature involved. There was a complete willfulness involved. I think when we approach that point of being shipwrecked in our lives, a clear delineation is the willfulness of our sin. You know, Paul indicated that there was a desire in him to do the things of God, but because of the flesh, there was a lack of ability in and of himself. I think the point of problem comes in when we reach that shipwreck state, is when that desire to do good and that willfulness no longer exists. Not just a stated desire, but a true desire no longer exists. This evening, we'll talk about verse 4, the giants in the earth. I think that's fascinating too, what that means. But notice down with me in verses 5, look what it says. God saw the wickedness of man. Once again, Moses, God inspiring Moses and working through Moses, God turns the phrase around. In chapter 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw. In chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw. The sons of God saw this and looked upon it as being fair, something to be desired, something pleasant. What did God see? He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That means it was complete. You know, I believe there are degrees of wickedness. I think we have a notion in our minds that is partially true, and yet we apply it in a wrong sense. We have this notion that one sin is the same as another, therefore it doesn't matter. No, in the eyes of God, each sin will bear judgment, yet one sin is not the same as the other in the eyes of God. God meted out different punishment for different sins in the Old Testament. I think that there are sins that have more heinous results than the others. I think especially these sins dealing with immorality. God said there will be special judgment for these. I think there are other sins that merit special judgment. I firmly believe that it's a New Testament principle that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. I firmly believe this. And that everyone will be punished, and yet there will be, in a sense we cannot even imagine, there will be degrees of torment, depending on the degrees of rejection and the degrees of grace that were presented in this life to a person. Everyone will suffer because everyone rejected Christ and Adam. And yet, because of the degrees of grace that were presented, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. But notice what he says here. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Three things he talks about here. The imagination of the thoughts of the heart. Imagination is not something fanciful. That word imagination meant to the King James translators what the Hebrew word meant. It means the thoughts and the things that are formed in the brain. The purposes that are formed in your brain. That's interesting. And we'll talk about that in a second. Every thought and purpose, everything formed in the brain of the thoughts, meaning not only the outworking of the thinking, but the actual thinking itself, was wicked and corrupt. I think that's important. The Bible says that the outworking of all natural man's thinking is evil and wicked because the thinking is evil and wicked. That doesn't mean that unsaved men are thinking every moment of the day about how to rob a liquor store. That doesn't mean that. It means that the direction that their mind heads in every second is contrary to that which God would desire. It is on a different level. So therefore, the outworkings and imaginations are, and what else? And his heart. The heart in the Bible isn't this little Cupid thing that's the seat of the emotions. The heart is the seat of the desires in the Bible. The intents, the directions, the wishes. That's what the heart is. And he said that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said, the outworkings of the mind, the thinkings of the mind, and even in fact, the heart itself was only evil continually. I think they had reached a state where this was so true in their lives. I think it's possible for us as believers to reach the same state in a qualitative sense. I think it's also interesting, notice the way that the total depravity that is pictured here. It's complete. First, he said, every imagination. Not most of them, not generally. Generally, I'd say 60% of our children's playtime is spent doing something that I would desire them not to do. About 60%. You know, either I've told them not to do it, or I was about to tell them and didn't get a chance, or I certainly will. They do something along those lines. Here, there isn't one left out. Every single imagination of the thoughts of the mind was only evil. Everyone was completely evil. Everyone wasn't a little bit evil. One wasn't a little bit good and a little bit evil. One a little bit better. Everyone was only evil continually. That word means day after day, day in and day out. Boy, that's depravity. Every thought, only evil, continually. The Bible says that's the state that the natural man finds himself in. And I think that's a state we must face people with. Every thought, and this is the way God looks at it. Men might not see it this way. Men might see it as being something fair. But God sees it this way. I think it's interesting. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. I think we can see the remedy for this. And I think we can see the same thought pointed out in Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Just what we've been talking about. Not talking about losing your salvation, but talking about having a completely shipwrecked and useless life before the Lord. For the word of God is quick, I think it says in the King James. It means it's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder, even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. We'll talk about the difference in the soul and the spirit in that context tonight also. Even to the and of the joining of the joints and the marrow, it is a discerner of what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. Those are the same phrases we just saw. The thoughts, intents are the imaginations of the heart. The cure is the word of God. That word of God and only the word of God can divide, and the word of God can point out and can cut away it. The Bible says that it's the dividing of the thoughts and the intents of your desires in your heart. I think we got to preach that. We have to preach to people the fact that if you continue in willful sin and if you transgress those clearly defined boundaries of God, you may reach a point where your life is completely without fruit before God and is shipwrecked and has no future use before God. And there's terror involved in that. If you're not saved, I think you've got to realize that you're worse than that condition, because you don't even have to fall back on the grace of Jesus Christ, because your thoughts are totally evil. Every minute of every day, in every way. I think the Bible says that something needs to be done about that. And the solution is here in the book of Hebrews. It's the word of God. I'm going to reform. I know I've been doing wrong. I'm going to do better. No, you're not. Only this Bible will change you. I'll get religion. I'll start doing it. No, you won't. Only this Bible will change you. I'll get saved. I'll change my life around. I'll do this. Only this Bible will get you there. This is the only thing that will change you. And the Bible says that the sword is, it's like thrusting in and working things out. And I think it works both ways. When people are in this state, they don't want anything with the word poking around. We've got to deal with that. I think we've got to deal with it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the blessings of it. Father, let us preach it and stand firm on it. The fact that there follows sure and certain consequences to sin, inescapable consequences to sin, Father. And Father, let us realize that because the judgment is reserved, that does not mean that it's still not there. And Father, let us never use the grace of God for an excuse for lasciviousness, as the Jude said, the writer of the book. Let us realize that the grace of God is here to lead us to repentance and not to give us an excuse to sin further. Let us deal with this today, even before this service is over. In thy Son's precious name we pray. Amen.